the throne of God. Hello, Hope Community Church. My name is Mark. I'm the brother-in-law of Pastor Dave. Did you know that at the end of your Bible, just before the book of Maps, is an epic tale full of lashing dragons, of predatorial beasts, of kingdom clashes, of a battle for the future of the earth? Did you know that? Did you know that at the end of your Bible, between Jude and the Maps, is a tale that, in literary terms, has more in common with Star Wars than many of the other books in your Bible? There is a dark side. There is a clash of empires, and it is about power and economics. This book at the end of your Bible and mine has a lot in common with the Narnia tales of C.S. Lewis or with The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien. It's an epic tale, and it's in the sense that it unveils or discloses for us a deeper reality lying behind our own world. Well, friends at home and here in the church building, let's all say the name of this last book in our Bible together. Are you ready, kids? After three. One, two, three. Revelation. The book of Revelation, just before the Maps. I wonder if there's anyone in the church today who is into fantasy literature. Is there anyone here who's into fantasy literature? If you're into fantasy literature, elbow the person next to you on the couch, just a little bit too hard. Well, high quality fantasy literature has some similarities to the book of Revelation as well, because high quality fantasy literature isn't just story, but it discloses something about the reality of our own world. That's how fantasy literature works. That's how Revelation works. It's like the gospel in a different mode. Revelation is poetic. It's a work of art. The Apostle John, who probably wrote Revelation, is a bit like a Lewis or Tolkien figure himself. It's in a poetic mode. I myself am an artist, but definitely not with words. My wife would tell you, I'm not that good with words, but I'm a jazz musician. And I think that Revelation provokes art because it's a literary work of art. So I'm going to play a jazz tune that I think sings a song of Revelation after this 20 minutes of speaking about the book of Revelation. Let me share with you, when my daughter Marla was three, her and I sat on the couch and read The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe together from the Narnia series, right, C.S. Lewis. And you remember that moment in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe where the snow starts to melt. And all of a sudden, the White Witch, her sled gets stuck because the snow is starting to melt. And because winter is thawing, the birds start to chirrup in the trees and the brook starts to gurgle. You can hear these sounds. And now Marla leans into me on the couch and she gasps. She says, "Aslan is coming." She knew what was going on. If nothing else in this 20 minutes, I hope that you might gasp, that you might be amazed or awoken to the power of this last book in your Bible and mine. That wow, there's more going on here than meets the eye, and I am a part of this story. There was a powerful and sweeping story that's animating what we see with our eyes, and I'm a part of this bigger story, we can think to ourselves. Well, let me give you a tip for when you read the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, don't try and map every detail out onto those kind of first century historical circumstances, but try and understand the broad and powerful sweep of the book and understand its central characters as we'll try and do today. Well, I think that many of you probably already know what the real empire and the real historical reality and the real churches are that lay behind these symbolic images in Revelation. Of course, the real empire is the Roman Empire of the first century. Now, you may know that many historians say that, I mean, every empire is barbaric in many ways, but the Roman Empire, many historians say, was the most barbaric of all. 50% of the population of the Roman Empire were what? do you know? 50% were enslaved. And it was a barbaric kind of enslavement. It was a barbaric system, the Roman Empire. And John tells a story of this empire using symbols, word pictures, a bit like Tolkien and Lewis. And so there is a mad lashing dragon who stands for Satan. And this mad lashing dragon is the power who is behind two grotesque and terrifying beasts. There's the beast that rises out of the ocean, 10 heads, 7 horns. And this ocean beast stands for the political power of the mighty Roman Empire. And then there is the mad beast that rises out of the earth. And this one has the tongue or words or the sound of the dragon himself. This beast stands for the imperial priesthood or the cult or the system of worship of the empire, animated by demons, stirring allegiance to the evil of the empire. These are some of the symbols in the book of Revelation. But let me tell you one more symbol that holds us secure. And it comes in chapter 4 and 5. It anchors the book in Revelation. Picture a symbolic throne room of God. Can you picture a symbolic throne room here? Here is the great throne. And the one sitting on the throne has the appearance of ruby and jasper. Around the great throne are 24 other thrones, smaller, with 24 elders sitting on them, clothed in white, with crowns on their heads. Thunder and lightning ricocheting from the main throne around the throne room, showing the majesty and power. And here are 7 burning lamps before the great throne, which is the Spirit, showing the powerful, active reign of God in the world. But there's a problem in this heavenly throne room, because the one on the throne has a scroll in his hand and no one can open the scroll, sealed with 7 seals. And the problem is that that scroll stands for the good future that God has for the earth. But no one can open the scroll. A mighty angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And in Revelation 5, the Apostle John says, "I wept and I wept, because there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth worthy to open the scroll to secure the good future that God has for this world." Then one of the elders says to John, "Look, here is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the scroll." And then John turns and he sees a lamb, looking as though it had been slain. The lamb takes the scroll from God's hands. The lamb is worthy to open the scroll, and wonderful hymns are sung. Well, the significance of this beautiful image here is where it comes in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. Immediately following these 7 letters to the 7 churches that we're studying in this sermon series. I mean, I don't know if you can see it here, but on the altar where the Lord's Supper elements are these 7 wonderful candles reminding us of these 7 spirits. The throne room comes just after these 7 prophecies to the 7 churches, or the 7 letters, if you like, because these 7 letters come to a local churches who are caught up close and personal, in the intimate struggle of this huge cosmic conflict between empires. Up close and personal, in these 7 cities, these Christ followers are engaged in a cosmic battle. That's why these 7 letters are followed by this throne room image, you see. 7 letters, 7 churches, and they're real prophecies to real churches. But it's also symbolic in itself. The number 7, as you probably know, is the divine number in the Old and New Testament. It stands for completeness. And so there are 7 real churches 2,000 years ago in what we know today as modern day Turkey. But the number 7 also stands for all churches at every time. For us too. Well, there's one letter that we're going to spend a little bit of time in now, and that's the second letter in chapter 2, the prophecy to the church in Smyrna. So here is my letter, if you can see it. And to get you into this letter to the church in Smyrna, I want to tell you about what I think our kids are doing at home right now. And this is what we did last week as well. You see, my family have been tracking with Hope Community Church. We're walking with you through the different sermon series this year, including through the book of Revelation. And so what we did last week, and what I think our kids are doing this week, is, well, we've printed off this letter here, and you can see sort of a blank bit of paper with the lines. And we're going to imagine that this is the letter to the church in Smyrna, okay? So our kids have this. You might want to do this with your kids at home if you like. And the first thing we do with our kids is to talk about the city, this urban context, that the letter is written to. Well, it's Smyrna. And in fact, Smyrna is still a city today. On the Mediterranean Sea in modern-day Turkey, it's the second largest city in Turkey. The time of the Roman Empire, Smyrna and Ephesus, those two cities, kind of fought it out to be the greatest, most glorious city in the Roman province of Asia. But ancient Smyrna was a very difficult place to be a community of Christ followers. And that's because of the imperial worship of Caesar, because of the imperial cult, and the need, the requirement to pledge allegiance to Caesar and to engage somehow in imperial worship. There was also a bunch of Jews who were persecuting the church. Well, these are the things that we would explain to our kids, you see. And then the next thing we do, before we get stuck into the letter, is we read the passage. So let me read the passage with you now. Ideally, you'd be able to crack open a Bible. iPhones and Androids are good too. And let me read to you from chapter 2 from verse 8. It's just four short verses, this letter to the church in Smyrna. Here we go, Revelation 2 from verse 8. Do open it up. We're going to read through it a couple of times. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came alive again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those who are victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Having read the passage, we come to the letter with our kids. And you'll see written down here on the bottom of the letter is the final verse. And that's because in all seven letters, they all end the same, with some slight changes. Let me read the verses here. I don't know, you probably can't read it on the camera. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That's how the seven letters end. And what it's saying is that those who have allegiance to the Lamb, they are alert and attentive and listening to the words of God. And you can see here the images that our kids draw around the outside. I drew these ones. My kids are much better artists than me. But just here is from the beginning of chapter 2, this in the letter to the church in Ephesus, which is a vision of the Son of Man who is holding seven stars in his hands. You remember that the seven stars are the seven angels who are ministering, guarding these churches. And then down here, of course, are the seven lampstands. You remember the seven lampstands? These lamps are the seven churches. And the precious thing about these symbols is that the Son of Man walks among the lampstands. It's a sign of the protection, the encouragement, the ministry of the risen Christ to these persecuted churches. Certainly in Smyrna, the church is persecuted, not in every city. So these symbols that are holding the church, reminding them of the ministry of Jesus, holding them to himself amidst these competing ideologies of the empire. We've seen the end of the letter. Let me tell you about the opening of the letter. That's interesting too. All seven of these letters open in almost the same way, but with a slight change each time once again. The letters open like this. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right, or it might be Ephesus or Thyatira, right, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, right, these are the words of, and then it goes on to describe Jesus. These are the words of Jesus, and it describes Jesus in a way that is relevant for the particular situation of the church. Now, Smyrna is a persecuted church, and John is telling them that they are suffering, but soon they're going to suffer more. And some will die for their allegiance to the Lamb. And so the way that Jesus introduces himself here is ministering to them in his very name. These are the words of the first and the last who was dead and came to life. This is a word for a church who is suffering. It's a name for Jesus, for a church who is suffering. I'm sure you've heard this name for Jesus before. First and last, beginning and end, Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. And the significance of Jesus naming himself like this for this suffering church, first and last, it's very significant for these suffering people. Not just because Jesus was there in the beginning and will be there at the end, even though that is remarkable, but it's for the action of Jesus, for what he's doing. Jesus was there as the creator, and Jesus is going to be there at the end as the one who is renewing all things, as the one who opens the scrolls through his suffering, he's the one who secures the creation. And then Jesus introduces himself still in this opening of the letter, the one who I was dead and now I am alive. And again, what a name for Jesus, for this suffering church. I think we all fear death in one way or another. But in Jesus' resurrection, Jesus raised Jesus from the dead as the first fruits of this whole world renewed. What a comfort for these suffering Christ followers. Well, that's how this letter begins. That's how the letter begins. You know, there's a beautiful piece in church history that relates to this letter to Smyrna. Revelation was written around 95 AD. And about 65 years later, there was a very famous martyr in Smyrna called Bishop Polycarp. About 65 years after John wrote this letter from Jesus to Smyrna, Bishop Polycarp was martyred in Smyrna, this same city, murdered in the same arena that John would have known and seen. Polycarp was the remarkable thing about this story, truly remarkable in church history, is that Polycarp was actually a disciple of John, who probably wrote Revelation. He was revered, and he was martyred aged around 86. When Polycarp was arrested, he was marched by the soldiers to the arena. And just to say, I'm sure that Polycarp would have known this letter in Revelation to Smyrna by heart. He would have known these four verses. He was marching to the arena and he heard a voice from God saying, "Play the man, Polycarp." Well, the Roman proconsul in the arena before a great Roman crowd commanded Polycarp to deny Christ and to confess allegiance to Caesar and to the empire. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," he said. Polycarp said this to the proconsul, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and savior?" And perhaps that confession of Polycarp, after which he was burnt, summarizes and captures the book of Revelation, that the risen Lamb holds the future secure. And yet the reality for many of these Christians was terrifying. And the way of following Christ, the way of allegiance to the Lamb, is often the way of suffering. I want to just quickly read through some of the verses in this passage again. Let me read from verse 9, just to track with it. If you'd have a look again, crack open your Bible or your Android. Verse 9, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, even though you are rich. The truth is that these suffering, persecuted people in Smyrna would not have had a way to make a living because they're on the outside of the economy. I know the slander on the part of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We see that in Polycarp's story too. Now verse 10, Jesus says through John, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction, some to the point of death. For 10 days, it's going to be long, but there is an end as well. Indeed, it will come to an end. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that crown's probably a laurel wreath, like we know from the Olympic Games. And then finally, this phrase that occurs throughout these seven letters, whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. This motif of conquering, and of course we know from the life of Polycarp, and we know from Revelation chapter 5, that conquering for these Christians means suffering like the slaughtered lamb. That the most powerful witness to Christ will be in the Christ followers' suffering. That the powerful witness to Christ in the world will be from their suffering, and for many of them, even death. And it was very significant, I think, before we came to Revelation chapter 2, to sit with in Joe's prayer together, praying for the persecuted church throughout the world and in Nigeria, Joe's country of origin. And of course, we are aware that in 50% of countries of the world, in half of the nations of the world, in one way or another, followers of Christ are persecuted. And it is appropriate to say that people of other faiths are persecuted. And sometimes, unbelievably and horrifically, it's almost terrifying to say it, sometimes by people who claim to be doing so in the name of Jesus. And so, as Joe led us, we pray for the persecuted church, and we pray for those who are persecuted of any and every faith, knowing that in their suffering, those Christ followers are bearing their primary witness to the lordship of Jesus in the world. But I tell you, for Christians living in Canada, it can be hard, can't it, to see the invitation for us in the book of Revelation. And I think the question, almost a creative, imaginative question we can be asking is, what is the empire today? And who is the empire today? You know? Well, let's just play with this question for a moment. What or who is the empire today? Let me tell a quick story, or just give you a quick fact, if you like, as we just play with this question, what or who is the empire today? Did you know, and you probably do, that development economists have been telling us for decades that the amount of money that flows from the richer countries, what's sometimes called the global north, the richer countries to developing countries, so money that flows from foreign aid, from investments, that amount of money that flows from the richest countries to developing countries is dwarfed, is much smaller than the amount of money that flows from developing countries to the richest nations. The amount of money that flows from the developing nations, poorer nations, to the richest nations is around about three times the amount that flows from the richest nations. Development economists say that the poorest nations are developing the richest nations. So again, what or who are the empires of this age? It's an important question as readers of Revelation. Here's another one. Let's just stay in Canada for now. Did you know that 4% of the Canadian population is Aboriginal, First Nations, Métis, or Inuit? About 4%. And did you know that in Canadian prisons, 36% of female prisoners in federal prisons, 36% are Aboriginal, First Nations, Métis, or Inuit? And in provincial prisons in Canada, 43% of female inmates, 43% are Aboriginal. 40%, but only 4% of the population. So again, just to ask that question, what is the empire, or who is the empire today. And the book of Revelation forces us to ask this question. Now, I think if you or I sat down for a coffee, we could talk about globalized capitalism. We could talk about First Nations settler relations, and we could discern around these things. And I do think that the book of Revelation calls the church to have these conversations and to engage in this careful discernment. And as we had this conversation, we probably would be really challenged and realize we're probably a bit closer to the empire, a bit more complicit in the empire than we should be, than is comfortable, than God calls us to be. I mean, it's no surprise that the final letter in chapter 3 of Revelation, the letter to the church in Laodicea, this church is actually very cozy in the empire, very comfortable in the empire, maybe a bit like us, unfortunately. But it can be also very hard to know what to do from there. You know, sometimes we just end in despair in our conversation or in our thoughts, and we don't know where to move, you know? For an individual or for an individual household, it can be very hard to know what to do. It can be very hard, can't it, to live any differently. Because we just want to be like the Joneses who live next door. We just want to own the same stuff. And it's very hard, almost impossible, I think, not to live that way. So what do we do? Well, if it's impossible for an individual, if it's impossible for a household, I think anything is impossible for a Christian community that's indwelt by the Spirit of God. I think for a Christian community that's indwelt by the Spirit, a community like Hope, anything is possible. It could be really exciting partnering shoulder to shoulder within our church community. If I may, just by way of illustration, in my own community, we live in East Vancouver, and there are three houses in a row that are inhabited by church people from our community. And in our little household, Aaron and I, we sort of hold for our community and within our community, among our community, refugee welcome. And we try and advocate and live in solidarity with newcomers. And then the church next door to us, they sort of hold creation care. And they buy food from local farms and distribute it among our community, including to us, as a way of eating in a way that cares for the creation. That's next door. And then the next house up from there again, they've converted their garage into a lovely prayer space for the community. And it's a place that anyone from our community can book. And they also host prayer, when it's not COVID, at 8:30 p.m. at night. And anyone can join in, hosting this prayer space in the city. And this is a way that we can hold different aspects of Christian discipleship. Different, and we can confront different idolatries that suck us in, idolatries of this empire that we're swimming in. And we can confront them as households, but hold different complex aspects on behalf of the body of Christ. No one person could do everything. No one household can do everything. So I wonder, as we come out of the book of Revelation, is the Spirit prompting you to consider stepping into something? I know that Hope Community Church, filled with the Spirit as it is, we hold different things for one another in the community. Is the Spirit calling you to step into something within this community, on behalf of this community? This is what I think a really helpful question is. To think about your neighborhood, or think about the world, and think, what does Christ grieve and what does Christ celebrate? They're my two key questions. And I believe they're questions that come from Revelation. What does Christ grieve and what does Christ celebrate? Think about your local neighborhood. Think about the broader neighborhood here in Langley. But think about the world. When Christ looks on your neighborhood, when Christ looks at the world, what does Christ grieve and what does Christ celebrate? And I literally invite you to share your answer to one or both of those questions to someone in your household there sitting on the couch, or to text someone else in the church community. Do both. And your answer to one or both of those questions: what does Christ grieve and what does Christ celebrate? Well, I promised to do some art, and I want to play some music right now real quick, because this is a work of art, this book of Revelation. It's evocative and it stirs our imagination. And I think the music that for me sings the song of Revelation is the blues played with some celebration, because the blues was birthed in the context of the enslavement of African American people in the United States, and then the ongoing oppression of our African American people after emancipation in 1863, that went on and frankly continues on. This is where the blues gets its sadness, but this is where the blues gets its celebration and its resilience, from the celebration and resilience of this people. So let me play a blues, and I'll play it in a celebratory way, because I think that this is the tone of the book of Revelation. And I believe that in the heavenlies, and when this world is renewed, this will be the tone of the art that's played and drawn and painted. I think that it's going to express something of the suffering of what has been, but also express the resilience and the celebration of the victory of the Lamb. So I'll just play blues for a couple of minutes, and as I do, I invite you to text your answer to these two questions. What does Christ grieve? What does Christ celebrate? We're coming to the Lord's table now, and I invite you to prepare for that. I invite households to prepare the elements, to prepare a drink and to prepare bread. The band is going to just lead us in worship at this time, and there'll be 2 minutes for you just to get ready. I invite you, once you prepare those elements, just to pause and to pray together and just thank the Lord for being with you at this time as we come to the Lord's table.
For those who need to prepare, please do so during this time. And for those who did so earlier, we invite you to worship with us.